Well, we continue the series of the summer in the Psalms, and I invite you to turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is an interesting psalm. I know that Psalm 1 has been preached. I watched some of the sermons in my preparation coming up here. Some great ones have been chosen. Psalm 2 is one of my favorites, and I'm going to be a little bit more carnal than Nathaniel was last week. I'm going to reference a movie, and I'm going to go to Disney. And so for me, living in a house of girls, we have three girls, my wife, and then a female dog. So I am surrounded by girls. And I have been investing in Disney princesses for decades now. One of the favorites of our girls growing up was a movie that I was actually introduced to in 1991, Beauty and the Beast. And it has amazing animation. The story is actually intriguing. And as a teenager, I was moved by the twists and the turns of the stories. There's some surprises. There's some points when I kind of reeled back from the screen when I saw it for the first time. But eclipsing all of that was the Academy Award-winning song, Beauty and the Beast. And if you remember, some of you I think might be old enough for me to be able to sing it like Angela Lansbury and know what that is, but I won't. I'll spare you from that. But the song begins, "A tale as old as time." And as you think about the lyrics of that song, if I would have paid more attention to that, I would have been better prepared for the twists and the turns of that story. Because after all, even though Disney put their spin on it, the tale is as old as time. There's a beauty, there's a beast, and it all works out in the end. Well, I think I have enough runway behind me in my life, and perhaps some of you do too. In fact, all you have to do is have enough runway to look back three Saturdays ago to be reminded that there are twists and turns in life. In fact, even as we head into November this year, we know that there will be twists and turns in life. But what David, because I believe David wrote this, as Acts 4 tells us, David was reminding us that no matter how much life twists and turns, it actually is a tale as old as time. So as you and I navigate the election this fall, as you and I navigate the assassination attempts, as you and I navigate the twists and turns of relationships and careers and whatever God has for you in the weeks and the months ahead, this psalm will equip us with a framework. And I think what David was doing by looking at the vocabulary of this psalm is he was actually thinking about 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant that God had given him, and thinking about that in light of his young son Solomon, who would soon take over the throne. And as he was anticipating the enemies of Israel that were likely gathering even in those days to assemble against his son Solomon, David reflected on the tale as old as time and presents to us three stanzas. Now, those of you who are young might not know what a stanza is. But you sang a hymn this morning, and I heard that this area has German Lutheran heritage. And so a stanza is a verse of a hymn. So there will be three stanzas in Psalm 2 that center on what I think is a battle theme. And as we focus on these three stanzas and understand it, we will be able to have a framework to understand the twists and turns of our lives. Let me read Psalm 2. And then we'll look at the three stanzas together. David writes in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Stanza number one is what I describe as the battlefield. It's the battlefield. It's verses 1-3. And if you've studied history and you've looked at military history, it's a tendency for human beings to want to go to the details of the battle. We want to talk about the weaponry and the actual battle itself and the aftermath, but it's also, in fact, more important to assess the battlefield. Who are the armies? Why are they fighting? What is their objective? What does the lay of the land? And verses 1-3 provide just that. In fact, look at verse 1. The nations are raging. The peoples are plotting in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. This is a massive army being described. This is a powerful enemy. These are kings who have armies at their disposal. These are rulers who have authority at their disposal. And the imagery that David uses in these verses describes like a tiger pacing back and forth. I know you all are fond of your St. Louis Zoo, and rightly so. In the Kansas City Zoo, there's always a Bengal tiger. And when she is actually out, she paces back and forth behind the protection, and what she's doing is not dancing for us. She's looking at us like meat. And she's pacing back and forth with those animal instincts, trying to plot a way to get past the barriers, to consume the meat. And that's the imagery that's provided here. But look at the little breadcrumb in verse 1. They are plotting in what? What does it say in your text? In vain. See, this is a little breadcrumb where you can see that David is thinking about the enemies that are assembling against his son and against their nation. And he's remembering 2 Samuel 7. And he's saying, wait a minute, all of their efforts are, listen to this, in vain. They actually won't come to anything. There's no victory they can ever achieve. These are the enemies. But who do they intend to attack? The end of verse 2 tells us, against the Lord and against his anointed. And perhaps your English versions have the letter A of the word anointed capitalized. Now that's a translator's decision, but I think it's a valid one. Because if you go back to 2 Samuel 7, especially verses 13 and 14, you see that God promised David that a descendant of his would be the anointed. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach, or Messiah. And so David likely was thinking of Solomon, his actual son, but as we have the light of the New Testament to shine on this text, we know who the Mashiach ultimately is, don't we? It's Jesus Christ. And so these enemies are assembling against the Lord and against his representative, and that continues today, doesn't it? It continues even in the attacks on this local church. It continues in the attacks of you, dear friends, in your workplaces and in your classrooms and in your neighborhoods. The representatives of the Lord are the target of the enemy. But then look at the perspective that they have in verse 3. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Listen, isn't this always the truth with the world? Because they are so self-focused, they misinterpret who God is. In fact, you can write down Ephesians 2, 1-3. that we all were like them. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were pursuing our own lusts, our own desires. And when we do that, we see God differently than who he is. We see him as a cosmic killjoy. We see him as an oppressor. We see him putting bondage on our wrists, bondage on our feet, as though he is somehow limiting us, when the fact is, as Paul says in Romans 6, 20 through 22, it's actually slavery to God where true freedom is found. But the world does not see it that way. They're always looking for an opportunity to remove accountability. And so the world around us says, I want to be able to love who I want to love. I want to be able to identify how I want to identify. I want to be able to make the decisions for my life. And anyone telling me otherwise is an oppressor. But the fact is, this is not the God of Scripture. And David is running all of this through the lenses of the truth that he knows and provides a framework for us. He reminds us in verse 2 that the kings of the earth and the rulers, listen to this, they have to gather together, don't they? You can look at this later, but Genesis 14 gives us a little window into the ancient Near East. Kings would often have to counsel with other kings, and nations would have to often combine with other nations because they on their own were not powerful enough. Genesis 14 is the account of the kings who had to assemble. The kings of Sodom, the kings of Gomorrah, to be able to resist the approaching army of the five kings. See, they are coming together because they know in and of themselves they are not powerful enough, and yet they try, don't they? And friends, before we move on to the actual battle in stanza 2, I just want us to sit in this for a moment. Stanza 1, the opening verse of this tale as old as time, reminds us that from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem and every moment in between, this is the battlefield. It is the enemies of the Lord and the representatives of the Lord. And they look powerful. They look intimidating. The fact is, he who sits in the heavens, verse 4, laughs. And this is the battle. Which honestly, the battle and the details described in these verses are rather anticlimactic. I mean, you see all of these enemies assembling, like the Lord of the Rings. I'll go back there. That is an epic movie that shows all of the enemies gathering, and you can see them as far as the eye can see. They look like sand on the seashore, and so that's the imagery of verses 1 through 3. And so as a representative of the Lord, the ones that they are attacking, we might be intimidated, but verse 4 summarizes the battle. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's it. It's done. I love the fact that he is in the heavens. Contrasted with verse 2, they are on the earth. You know, I think sometimes it would do us well to just go on a prayer walk and just think about the attributes of God. Our church had a challenging situation happen this last week, as churches often do, and as the leader of the staff and of the church, I found myself wanting to run to solutions and strategies. But in God's providence, I just went out into our parking lot and just started walking in circles, thinking of the attributes of God. He is sovereign. He is merciful. He is gracious. As the Psalm 145 said, he is steadfast in his love. And when you begin to think of the heavenly attributes of God, all of the horizontal threats begin to fade into the background, don't they? All of the allurement of the glitter of gold that the world offers us begins to be demonstrated as what it actually is. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't get off his seat, does he? The all-powerful God, verse 4, holds them in derision. Now, verses 5 and 6 are not necessarily ways we often think of our God. He speaks to them in his wrath. That's tough for us, isn't it? Don't we like to lean toward the grace and merciful side of God's character? And yet, it says here, he speaks to his enemies in wrath, intending, look at verse 5, to terrify them in his fury. Now, why is he doing that? Well, wait for it. We'll get there in just a moment. He says in verse 6, this is why he's confident, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then you can see that David personifies this king in verse 7. I will tell of the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Now again, do you see in your English versions how the letter S in the word son is capitalized? You ever wonder why we call the second person of the Trinity the Son of God? Well, many people say, well, it's because he calls God the Father, Father. It's because he is begotten of the Father. I would submit to you it's because of a theological principle that began in the Garden of Eden. Would you write down Genesis 5, 1 and 2? Genesis 5, 1 and 2 describe Adam as the first son of God. A son of God had a specific relationship, a unique relationship. There was often a covenant in that relationship. There were expectations of fulfillment for that son. But how did Adam do in the garden fulfilling his responsibilities? He failed. So another son of God was needed. You can write down Exodus 4:22. God describes the nation of Israel as his firstborn son. There's that theme being advanced in the story again. There was a unique relationship between God and Israel. There was a covenant between God and Israel. There were expectations of Israel in relationship with their God. But how did Israel as a nation do with their responsibilities? Not very well. And so another son was needed. And so you can fast forward to 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14. This is the next instance of God calling someone his son. And there, specifically, he's referring to Solomon, the son of David. There was a unique relationship between God and Solomon. There was a covenant between God and David and his offspring. And there were expectations of relationship. How did Solomon do with all of his wives and all of his failures? So another son was needed. And you can write down Daniel 7, verse 13. There was one who approached the Ancient of Days, one like a son of man. That's the name to which Jesus refers to himself most in the Gospels, the Son of Man, showing that he is the rightful heir to the Son of God term. He is the one who lives out perfectly the covenant between God and himself. He is the one who lived out the responsibilities. And so Jesus is the Son of God. So now, as we come back to Psalm 2 and we look at you are my son, the translators are helping us. This is the true Son of God ultimately that will fulfill this. And what will happen? Verse 8. God the Father will make the nations the son's heritage. Oh, isn't that awesome? Verse 8, the ends of the earth, your possession. I'm preaching through the minor prophets back at Ascend this summer, and this imagery is all throughout those 12 books. It's imagery that reminds us that the ultimate inheritance for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is not limited to an area in the Middle East. It is extending to the ends of the earth, and it expands into the universe. And this is the down payment of that. How do we know that it is Jesus to which this passage is ultimately referring? Look at verse 9. You shall break them, his enemies, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Can I give you a couple passages that you can look at later that I hope will encourage you? Revelation 12 and verse 5. And Revelation 19, verse 15. Revelation 12, verse 5. Revelation 19, verse 15 uses this exact same imagery to describe Christ. Dear friends, this is the battle that is as old as time. The enemies assemble and they are powerful. earthly speaking. They are targeted against the Lord and against his anointed. They are strategic. They take counsel. But the Lord in the heaven says, I've already planned it. My anointed one is on the throne. And at the death and resurrection of Christ, this era of redemptive history was inaugurated. Christ has done everything necessary to fulfill this. The battle belongs to our God. What an encouragement this is, not just to theologians, but to everyone who has submitted their life to Christ. I want to ask you right now, does that include you? You see, every one of us go along in our lives being told by the world that something will satisfy. Maybe it's a relationship status. Maybe it's living in a certain neighborhood. Maybe it's achieving a certain degree. Maybe it's having a certain car, having a certain retirement, taking vacations. The world tells us that will deliver satisfaction. Well, the child that David is referring to here in Psalm 2 helps us in Ecclesiastes, doesn't he? He tells us that all of these things that the earth and the world offer us have some measure of value. There is some good to it, but it is only temporary. It doesn't fulfill the longings of our heart, the way that our Creator designed us. There's only one that will fulfill that and deliver true satisfaction, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And so every human being must come to a crossroad in their life, recognizing that God is holy and requires and demands spiritual and moral perfection. Recognizing that no human being can ever bring that to the table. Recognizing that as a result, every human being is condemned to spend eternity in hell, paying the penalty of their sin nature, and that leaves us in a moment of desperation and bad news. But that's where the good news of the gospel comes in. That the ultimate Son of God, the ultimate anointed one, because of his perfect life, because of his atoning death, because of his victorious resurrection, has done exactly what sinners need to be saved. But you must respond by submitting your life to him, by repenting and turning from your sin, and by putting the faith and dependence you have for your eternity on the completed work of Jesus Christ. My question to you, dear friend, is this. Is that you? If not, I know I would love to talk with you after the service. I know there's staff, there's elders here who would love to talk with you after the service. But enter into the family of God. Enter into the representatives of the one to whom the earth is attacking, the rulers of the earth are attacking. Enter into that family and be encouraged that the battle belongs to our God. Stanza 1 reveals the battlefield that continues to play out again and again and will until Christ returns. Stanza 2 is the battle. The victory belongs to our God. But number 3, the final stanza, is the blessing. The blessing, and this is where David brings it home. I love this. He says in verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Would you look at this with me? Dear friend, don't just be passive in this moment. This is not a religious exercise. This is a relational exercise, engaging with the Word, engaging with the author of Scripture, God himself, and seeing what he wants you to understand. In verse 10, he reminds us that his terror is intended for a response. His wrath is intended for a response. Even though he has pronounced wrath on the rulers and the kings, he intends for them to respond. He wants the bad news to move for a response. Verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. What a blessing this is, that as long as we have breath, there is opportunity to respond to the gospel. Would you picture someone right now in your mind that you think it is impossible for them to be saved? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's someone who's persecuted you. Maybe it's someone in the public arena. Friend, as long as we have breath, there's opportunity for the gospel. And the blessing here is that even though God has pronounced a warning and told the enemies of his anointed one that they are going to fail, there's still an opportunity for them to respond. And in so doing, I want you to see three A's. They all begin with A. That will help us better focus in on the blessing of the victory of the gospel through Jesus Christ. The first one is we get access to God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if you study religions and you see what is required in all of the religions outside of biblical Christianity to somehow even have a hope of accessing God, it is overwhelming. But here the text tells us that we can serve the Lord. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord. We can actually rejoice. Verse 12, we can kiss the Son. That's imagery that I'm not very familiar with. And the kissing of the Son would have been an ancient Near East practice that would have involved repetition and would have included access. That you could actually have access to the prince, that you could actually have access to the king and be so close to him that you could be down at your feet and at his feet, kissing him, showing loyalty, showing homage was access. But embedded in this is the gospel. Because it says, look at this, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Do you see that in the text? The word fear is not an fear. The word fear is reverence, value, worship. You see, friends, I saw out on your lobby the words worship, walk, and work. We have something similar in Kansas City. If you're thinking about that as somehow earning your salvation, if you're thinking about that as somehow bringing God's favor upon your life, that's backwards. The fact is, the value that we place on God should be so much that the opportunity to worship him, the opportunity to work for him, the opportunity to walk with him is a joy for us. And that's why it says rejoice. Rejoice. Now, the trembling is interesting, isn't it? One of my favorite books is The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. And it's an opportunity for Christians to daily be reminded of the gospel in their lives. And this, I think, is the concept of trembling. We remember who we were. We were the enemy. We were living for ourselves. We did consider the rules and responsibilities that God places on humanity as shackles. But we have been saved. And so we rejoice remembering who we were. See, the blessing of the victory won by Christ is access. But then the second A that is a blessing is avoiding the alternative. Avoiding the alternative. So God does give the warning. He does invite a response. But for those who do not respond, look at verse 12. He will be angry. You will perish. You will experience his wrath. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you have been saved, you get to avoid the alternative of access. Which brings me to number three, the third A, that is the blessing in this text is advantage. Advantage. There is true blessing. Look at verse 12. This psalm ends the way Psalm 1:1 began, doesn't it? And I think that Psalm 1 and 2 were intended to be one entire unit. It says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. As you bow your heads and close your eyes, I want you to just center in on what blessing actually is. Blessing is not always measured in a bank account or career success. Blessing is perspective. And the blessing of perspective is, I think, Psalm 2. that everything we see playing out in the world around us, everything you're experiencing in your life is a tale as old as time. It's the enemies of God and God himself with his representatives. It's the power that they bring to the battlefield, but the battle belongs to our God. And it's the centrality of the gospel and his Messiah that provides you and me with the crossroads in our lives to determine which side we're on. So as we head out this week, who knows what's going to happen? Our God does. Who knows how the fall is going to play out? Our God does. And through a small psalm, Psalm 2, he's provided you and I framework so that we can be confident, so that we can rest, so that we can be assured in worship no matter what happens, that our God is in control. Father, I thank you for this timeless principle revealed so creatively by King David. I thank you for the details of his life that spurred him to write what he did and the ripple effect it has these thousands of years later. I pray that you would take your word, and to the degree that it was explained accurately, may your Holy Spirit use it in our lives to equip us, to encourage us, and to energize us to live out the gospel in this dark world around us. I pray these things in Jesus' name.